I don't know about you, but I'm tired. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for justice. I'm tired of waiting for the hostages held by Hamas to be free. I'm tired of the blind leading the blind. I'm tired of seeing criminals and terrorists stream over our open borders. I'm tired of people who refer to murder as a choice. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of always having to fight against the sin that is still in me. We had a neighbor renting the house next door. And I'll just say that that neighbor made me remember to be grateful for good neighbors. And they tried to get rid of the neighbor and they had a heck of a time. I feel that way about the sin that is still in me. It's like having a neighbor. No, it's like having a house guest who says, I need to crash for the night. Okay. It's 3 months later and they haven't left. And you just can't get them to go. I'm tired of waiting for justice. Yes, I know. I too have sin in me that I have not yet fully dealt with as I should. Were justice to come, I certainly would suffer. But so be it. I'm tired of evil winning the day. And I'm tired of being among that group that has waited 2,000 years for Jesus' promised return. I wonder if that's how John the Baptist felt. He's in prison. His whole purpose was to point the way to the Messiah who would establish justice and rule over his people. And the one that he was told was the Messiah has come, but all he's doing is healing people, talking about how we need to be holy. And John is in prison. And he knows that whatever is to come, he probably will not live to see it. And he's tired of waiting. So he sends two messengers to Jesus to ask how much longer we have to wait. Or maybe I've been following the wrong guy all along. John's disciples informed him about all that Jesus was doing. So John called two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?'" Now there's a good messenger. He gives to Jesus exactly the message he was told to give. Doesn't add anything to it. Doesn't take anything from it. At that very time, Jesus happened to be curing many people of diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits. He was granting sight to the blind. So he answered them this way, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard," which they've already done. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I must admit that the question John asks comes as a shock to me. Not because I've never asked it myself, but because John should know better. I want to ask John, do you mean to tell me after all this time, and after all the signs that God gave you, that now you're doubting Jesus' calling? Don't you remember? At least the Apostle John said that when you baptized Jesus, you didn't know for sure that he was the Messiah, but God had told you that when you baptize the one I have sent, you will see the Spirit descend on him like a dove and remain on him. And so it happened, and so you said, that's how I knew that he was the Messiah. After all of that, do you mean to tell me that you're having doubt? That's that part of me that's always quick to judge others for their lack of faith while never admitting my own. I do remember that Luke has already told us that John was in prison. In fact, Mark says that Jesus waited until John was in prison before beginning his public ministry. But still, the signs that God gave John at Jesus' baptism were unmistakable. The voice from heaven and everything. Just what was John thinking when he sent these messengers? On the other hand, trials of any kind can shake even the strongest faith. So I wonder, just how fragile was John's faith at this moment? Or to put it in more general terms, why do people fall away? There's a website for ex-Christians, exchristians.com, where people give their reasons for no longer being Christian. And it's nothing new. The Apostle John writes in one of his letters that there are people going from church to church spreading error and false teaching. He says, they used to be a part of our fellowship, but they weren't satisfied with what we were teaching. They wanted to move ahead of what Jesus was teaching, and so they left our fellowship. And the fact that they have left us shows that they never really were a part of us. So it's nothing new. It happens all the time. When you see the injustice in the world, when you experience it within your own life, when you consider your own broken relationships, the chaos of a country that's lost its vision, has abandoned the whole concept of truth, let alone God. If what the prophets say is true, where's the accountability that God promises? Is the day of the Lord near? Or must we wait for another time? Or will it ever come? Have we been wrong all along in how we have understood the prophets? If not now, when? Or as the psalmists so often like to say, how long, O Lord? And maybe the reason I react so strongly to John's question is to cover my own impatience with God, as if to say to John, John, you shouldn't talk like that. But let me know what answer he gives you, because I'd really like to know. I asked, I wonder how fragile John's faith was at that moment. What I'm really asking is, how fragile is my own? We can't really know what was going on in John's mind as he lay in prison. Oh, we'd like to, and as a pastor, it would be very tempting for me to turn this whole sermon into nothing but a first-person sermon about John and he's sitting in prison and why he feels the way he does. But the fact is, we don't know. But I think if we're honest, we can see that there have been similar times in our own lives. And certainly, the history of the church is full of the biographies of people who face their own moments of doubt. Martin Luther referred to it as the dark night of the soul. Times when the faith that used to give light to our circumstances seems to have gone out, and all is dark. We don't know for how long. But there is one blessing in John's question. Are you the Messiah? Are you really the answer? Do you really offer all that the scriptures say that you offer? By asking that question, John reminds us of an error that the church especially seems to make over and over and over. How many of you, if you grew up in the church, if you went to Sunday school, ever dared to ask your pastor or your Sunday school teacher a question? I'm not talking about easy questions like, how do you pray? I'm talking about tough questions. I prayed for my mom to get better and she died of cancer. I prayed for mom and dad to be happy and they got a divorce. I prayed that the doctor would tell me I'm okay. He said, I have a disease. Why didn't God answer my prayer? Oh, teachers and pastors are good at giving answers, but usually answers that don't help. Because it's not answers we want. It's some experience of the presence and reassurance of God. But as Christians, we're taught, don't ask questions, because questions mean that you don't have faith. Questions are proof that your faith is at risk. Don't ask questions. Just pretend you believe. And I wonder how the church ever developed that idea. Maybe it was because we got away from the Old Testament. And all we read were the Gospels and the letters of Paul. And yet even there, John the Baptist is asking a question. But if you go to the Old Testament, you'll see that even the best of prophets and holy men had times of doubt and lots of questions. What happens if we're not allowed to ask those questions that are so embarrassing to us, let alone to those we're asking them? If questions are not allowed, if they're evidence of a lack of faith, then often our faith becomes superficial. A parroting back of right answers without the confidence that can only come from a willingness to question, to give voice to our doubt, believing that God is greater than any doubt we might have. I don't know what led John the Baptist to doubt. I don't think God expects me to know. He tells me not to judge. But in light of his question, I'm encouraged to ask myself if I would ever have asked that question if I dared. You see, the prophet spoke of a Messiah who was going to come. And by the time John the Baptist was born, Israel was ready. She had lived under foreign domination for as long as she had lived as a kingdom. They were ready for a Messiah who would be a judge, who would establish righteousness and justice. But there was another side to this Messiah. Not just a conquering hero, but the suffering servant. The heavenly friend who would bring comfort and healing. John's ministry prepared the people for the conquering king, who would condemn and punish sin. This is why his message was so harsh. And there is truth in that message. The king is coming to establish his kingdom. So prepare to meet God. Rid yourself of sin and produce evidence of true repentance while you still have time. And yet when Jesus came, he came to prepare his people for that kingdom, not to establish that kingdom. He spoke of righteousness. He taught that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But his ministry, at least his early ministry, was made up mostly of miracles. And many of those miracles did not require the faith or holiness on the part of the person who was healed. He healed a paralytic that was lowered in front of him, not because the paralytic had faith, but because his friends had faith. He healed a man who had suffered all his life, and then he met him later, and he said, Now that I have healed you, quit sinning or something worse might happen to you. He came to him and healed him while he was still a sinner. I'm sure these things were curious to John the Baptist, to say the least. So the Messiah is coming, like Simeon. We've waited all our lives for him to come. Now he's come, but only as a baby. And now he's grown into a man, and yet he still doesn't seem all that much in a hurry to claim the kingship. And John has a problem. He doesn't have long to wait. He's in prison. And he knows that it won't be long until he's executed. When I got out of seminary, I believed that Jesus was coming back. And I have believed that all my adult life. When I was in my 20s, if someone had told me, Jesus is coming back sometime in this generation, I would have said, okay. I'll try to be ready for him, and I'll try to make others ready. When I was 40, as someone had told me, Jesus is coming back sometime in the next 20 years, I would have said, okay, I think I can manage that. I'm 68. And if someone were to tell me now that Jesus is coming, maybe, in the next 20 years, I'd start looking at my watch and wondering, 20 years, 88? Well, I've got members of my church that are older than that. Not many. 20 years now seems like an eternity. But Jesus is coming back, and I know he is. But I just wish he'd hurry up. You know, there are a lot of people who claim to know who Jesus is. There are some who claim they've tried him and he's not really the Messiah. There are other messiahs. And that maybe it's wrong for us to put our hope in God. We should put our hope in the government instead, because they're the ones who give us handouts of other people's money. No, my money too. It reminds me of Candidate Casino. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but every time there's a national election, it's a gimmick that Fox News uses. They get their pundits together who they all talk about their advice. They're never held to account for their predictions, by the way. And at the end of their time, they're given 100 chips, like in a casino, and they're supposed to put those chips on different people that they think are going to make it. As a presidential nominee, for example, or as a vice president, or who's eventually going to be elected president. So the other day, who's going to be Trump's vice president pick? And one person says, well, I'm putting 50 chips on J.D. Vance, and I'm putting 25 chips on Vivek Ramaswamy. And I just wanted to see if I could say that name. And I'm putting 25 chips on Nikki Haley. And other person says, well, I'm putting 75 chips on Sarah Huckabee Sanders just because I want her to be the vice president. If people were honest and they were given 100 chips and asked to put their chips on who they really thought would bring meaning and peace to their lives, I wonder if Jesus would even get one $5 chip. Oh, we say that we believe. How many of us have the courage of John the Baptist to say, are you really the one? Or just tell ourselves, well, I won't admit to it, and I'll say I like him, and when he comes, I'll cheer, but in the meantime, I'm going this way. Just in case. You know, you gotta place your bets wisely. Cover all possibility. On the other hand, eternal life isn't something to gamble with either. And God does not expect us to gamble. He gives clear signs of his purpose. He gives evidence to back up every claim he makes. He did for John the Baptist. And even with the evidence, we question. So I think it's a good thing for us to know what that evidence is. So what does Jesus say to John's messengers when they ask him, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? Jesus says, what do you see? Go back and tell John what you see. I can imagine them saying, well, we did. That's why he sent us here. But did they really understand what it is they're seeing? Tell John what you have seen and heard. You know one thing that says to me? What news are you listening to? Where do you get your information? From the water cooler? from Cousin Joe. Joe might not be a good name to use in that context. What kind of news do you look for? Paul tells us, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just and pure and lovely, these are the things that we should be focusing on. If something's excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do those things. And your faith will be strengthened and you'll have peace. You'll have more than the peace of God. You will have the God of peace. So what were they seeing? Well, the lame were walking. Lepers were cleansed. The deaf were given their hearing. The blind was given their sight. The dead were raised. And perhaps the most amazing thing of all, the poor were having the good news preached to them. In response to John's question and to my impatience, Jesus reminds us that what he was doing was not a waste of time, but a necessary part of his mission, and just as much a fulfillment of prophecy as if he had kicked the Romans out and set himself up as king, which he could have done. Verse 22 echoes the words of Isaiah 11, 2-5, and Isaiah 29, 18-19, to talk about all that the Messiah would do when he came. I'm also reminded of that episode back in chapter 4 where Jesus went into the synagogue and he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Remember that? And so he read from that scroll where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he sat down. And all eyes were on him. And bless you. And he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But I'm like John the Baptist. And I say to Jesus, "Why did you stop where you did? Why didn't you keep reading? Just one more line. I mean, it's not even a separate verse. It's part of the same verse. I don't even think there's a comma there. And you stopped in mid-sentence. Let me read the rest of that. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from prison for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God." That's what John was looking for. I have to admit, that's what I'm looking forward to. I'm tired of injustice winning the day. I want to see the vengeance of God. I've told this story quite a few times. The person involved is no longer with us, so I feel free to talk about it. Although knowing her, she's just liable to strike me with lightning anyway. I took Grace Fruit up to the doctor one time as she was nearing 100. And the doctor went through his usual checkup that took forever. And when it's all over, Grace heaves a sigh and she says, "I just want to go home." And the doctor said, "Home Lewisburg or home heaven?" And she said, "Heaven or hell, whichever one it's going to be, I want to go." And I kind of think I know how she feels. Even if it means I get swept up in the chaos, I want to see righteousness prevail. I'd much rather survive, and I'm trying. And I know that surviving begins and ends with faith in Jesus Christ. But it's hard to wait. Often we see the injustice, the lawlessness. We see the power of sin still prevailing in our own lives. And like the psalmist, we cry out, "How long?" Or to translate it literally, "Until when, Lord? Until when must we continue to see wickedness prosper? Until when must I wrestle with the sin that so easily entangles me?" And Jesus says, "What news are you listening to? Take a look at your own life again through the eyes of gratitude. What have I done for you already?" Today's lesson closes with a simple word of encouragement. Now, Jesus, especially being confronted with this question from none other than John the Baptist, who he soon is going to say is the greatest man that ever lived. That kind of makes me wonder too, but we'll save that for next week. Knowing that it was John, a hero of the faith, who was questioning, and seeing the public situation in which the question was offered, he could very easily have launched into a tirade against John. Ask John, what's the matter with you? Where is your faith? That's not what he says. And you know, when we bring our questions to him, that's not what he says to us either. The lesson closes with a simple word of encouragement, of mercy rather than justice. Because for the time being, that is Jesus' ministry, one of mercy. The judgment is coming. The justice is coming. Right now, we're living in a time dedicated to mercy. It's a call to persevere in the faith, even when our questions are not answered to our satisfaction. Jesus said, "Tell John what you have seen and heard, and blessed is anyone who is not offended by me." In other words, will your faith let me be me? Or will your faith require that I perform for you the way Herod will soon want me to perform for him? God knows what he's doing. And in the end, faith is simply trusting in his timing and looking to ourselves to see where we need to grow and how we can be agents of God's mercy to those in need. I came across a devotion online the other day. I know nothing about the person who wrote it, but I thought, this is good. And so I'm going to let her close out my sermon for me. It has to do with the picture on the front of the bulletin. If you go to the web address that's listed under that picture, you'll find this devotion. He stood on the corner of a busy intersection in Tallahassee, Florida, holding a sign that reads, "Repent, the end is near, and Jesus is coming again. Are you ready?" People gave him the middle finger salute of ridicule. I doubted that his methods were very effective. But I knew that he wasn't wrong. The end is near. Jesus is coming back soon. But then I realized this has been said in every generation since the apostles' day, and they weren't wrong to say it. But it hasn't happened yet. Before the dust had settled at the empty tomb, Peter and Paul were watching the eastern sky, waiting for Jesus. Maybe I've just become a little cynical in my old age. I saw her picture. Her old age isn't the same as my old age. But I believe the signs are so prevalent that we really are in the last days. Let's consider Paul's words in the context of our world today. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, the selfie generation. Lovers of money. How high did the last lottery get? Boastful. Proud. Have you seen entertainers and athletes lately? Abusive. People punching out random strangers. Disobedient to their parents. Have you ever raised a teenager? Ungrateful. Unholy. Sexual deviance in church leadership. Without love. Mass shootings. Unforgiving. How high is the divorce rate? Slanderous. Well, that's politics as normal, I guess. Without self-control. How high is the illegitimate birth rate? Brutal. BLM. Not lovers of good. Washington, D.C. She's saying that, not me. Treacherous. Rash. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, that pretty much summarizes the world, doesn't it? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's the Western Church, and believe me, she's right about that. Globally, many things are coming together according to the prophetic scriptures of the end. Nationally, evil rules the day, from the highest office in the land to the decisions of the local school board. Jesus spoke of the end of the age with an increase in war, natural disasters, famine, persecution of Christians, unholiness in holy places, and an increase of wickedness and a decrease in love. If you don't recognize these things in the world today, you need to put down your phone and take off your blinders. But there is still time, at least a moment before the end. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, are you living the gospel by your example and, where appropriate, spreading it with your words? Beloved, that's her word, not mine. But it's mine too. Beloved, it is time to repent. because the end is near. Jesus is coming back. And in answer to John's question, Jesus is the Messiah. Are you ready? Heavenly Father, this is your message to me. I already know the Messiah. I know what he has done for me. And I know what he promises to do yet in the world. Am I ready? Do I have extra oil for my torch so that when I trim the wick, I will still have a flame burning? I know you. Do I live you? Do you live in me? Is it your spirit in me that is yearning so much for righteousness? Let that righteousness begin with me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.